Matthew chapter 2, page 1501 in the church Bibles here. We're going to look at the entire chapter, all 23 verses, as Matthew records for us how Jesus' birth fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and what the response was to his birth. How it fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and what the response was when Jesus came into this world. The way I'm going to walk through this chapter is I'm going to go through each verse, make some comments, and then draw out the responses that people had to his birth. Let's pray together first and then look at this chapter a little more closely. Father, thank you for this record that in keeping with your promises in the Old Testament, you fulfilled the birth of your Son, the Messiah, the King and the Savior. As we work our way through this passage, strengthen our trust in you, the God who keeps his promises, and help us to reflect on the responses that we see from people who were there at that time and examine our own hearts as to what our true response is to the coming of the Savior. Work in our hearts as we look at this familiar passage that is often read only during Christmas time but has a lot more ramifications to our daily lives. May you, Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our understanding so we see what you have in store for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 2. After talking about the virgin having a child and Joseph taking Mary to his home and so forth, here we find ourselves, Matthew jumps almost about anywhere from 6 months to about a year and a half ahead. Luke gives more details. Luke talks about how the census was taken and how Mary came to Bethlehem and how she gave birth and how the shepherds came and so forth. Matthew's focus is not that. Matthew jumps right away to a much later time. So when we see in the Christmas play, you know, the shepherds and the wise men coming together, that's not accurate rendering of the scriptures. That's kind of more of a Christmas play. So Matthew's focus in chapter 2, like I said, is mainly to show that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies that concerned his birth and his life to a certain extent as well. And Matthew records also for us the kind of response people showed to his birth. First we're going to walk through this passage, as I said, look through how it fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, and then we'll see the four responses. Notice chapter 2 verse 1 starts with, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. There were two Bethlehems, one in Galilee, the other one in Judea. Matthew is very particular in making sure that it's in Judea, because that's the Bethlehem that, as we will see in a few minutes, Micah prophesied. It was during the time of King Herod. Herod was actually the governor, but he was given the title King of Herod by Rome because he kept the peace. Even though the Jews would not call him the king, but that was a title given to him, and Herod ruled anywhere from 37 BC to 4 BC. Keep the dates in mind, because there's reason why I'm stressing that now. At this time, Magi, or some of your translations might have it as wise men. The Greek word is rendered actually more accurate with the term Magi. Basically, these were people that were also called as wise men. They take that from Daniel 2 and Daniel 10. The Greek translation of the Old Testament renders it that way. These were most likely people who were not just wise men in terms of giving counsel to the king, but these were also people thought of involved in magic and sorcery. That's where you get the word magic, magician, from the word magi. From the east, most likely Persia, influenced by Daniel the prophet during the 5th century. That's where most of the people think they're from. They came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" Now notice the significance of their question. They're not asking, where is the one who will become king of the Jews? But what does the text say? Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? King from birth. King from birth. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now we're not given too many details about the star. So right up front, I'm just going to tell you, no point speculating. Pages and pages have been written about this. All we know, it's a star. But one thing that may give us a little idea is this. Notice he said, we saw his star. What's the significance? Maybe these wise men had an understanding that there would be some star connected to the Messiah. Some lean towards this, pointing to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. You may want to turn to it there or follow along with me. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. Here's this guy called Balaam. This was a false prophet. But sometimes God uses even false prophets to communicate his truth. Balaam gives this prophecy in verse 17. Page 249 in the church Bibles. I see him but not now. I behold him but not near. Then notice, a star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered, Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. And look at verse 19 again. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. So this had messianic connotations. A star will come out of Jacob. And we know Jesus comes from the line of Jacob through Judah and so forth. So some think, obviously, Daniel would have been aware of this prophecy because this was given much before Daniel's time. And Daniel could have shared this with the people of his day, and that was retained. So there was a general thinking a star would be associated with the coming of a Messiah. Can we be definitive about that? No, we can't. I just threw that out to you, something for you to wrestle with on your own. So when the Magi here are coming and saying, we saw his star, possibly that one, when it rose, and have come to worship him. So where they were, there was a supernatural sign that they connected that with the birth of the Messiah. And for sure, they would have known Messiah was linked to the Jewish nation. That is why they're coming to Jerusalem. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. He was disturbed. When you just read this, you may say, okay, he's disturbed. You don't get much sense of why he was disturbed. We need to understand the character of this man. This man, well, was a brilliant man. He was fantastic in his military powers. He had this knack of keeping peace. He built an extension for the temple there, thereby satisfying the Jewish people. But also, he was a very wicked and a violent man. Anyone he suspected being a threat to him, he would put them to death. One of his own favorite wives, he killed her because he suspected her of treason. Three sons of his he put to death because he suspected they were plotting against him. His own uncle he killed. This was the kind of guy you're dealing with. In fact, Augustus, who was the Caesar at that time, said this: it is safer to be a pig in Herod's household than to be one of his sons. He was a half Jew. So they don't kill pigs. That's the kind of man he was. So to him now comes this question: born king of the Jews. And all Jerusalem with him also is disturbed, not knowing what this madman might do. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, notice this is the question, where the Messiah was to be born. I need the location. Where? And these people he knew would know. It's interesting. Notice in verse 2, you read, the Magi come and tell him, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? But notice Herod's question to the people, where the Messiah was to be born. He made the connection because he knew the Jews were expecting a Messiah, a ruler, a king. He immediately made that connection, where the Messiah was to be born. And notice how quick they are. In Bethlehem and Judea, again, very specific. So Bethlehem in Judea, not one in Zebulun in Galilee. In Judea, they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written," quoting Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, with some variation, including 2 Samuel 5, 2. It's kind of a combination of both, but primarily Micah 5, 2. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." In the Old Testament, a lot of times you find the term shepherd. Shepherd was assigned to someone who's a king. David shepherded Israel with the integrity of his heart, Psalm 78 tells us. God is also a shepherd, a ruler, but the human kings were also shepherds. So they're quoting Micah 5:2 right off the bat. "Out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly. He doesn't want everybody else, the news to spread too much. He called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Why? That way he'll know how old is this boy, and then he can get rid of the boy. So obviously he found out from them what the time was. Then he sends them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me," not to others, "directly to me, so that I too may go and worship him." As we will read, he has a strange way of worship. He wants to get rid of, it was self-worship, right? He wanted to get rid of the Messiah. After they heard the king, they went on their way. They were unsuspecting. They didn't know why he said what he said. They went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. That same star that they saw months ago, because that's how long it would have taken for them to come from Persia to Israel. Because they would have come in an entourage. It's not like, first of all, the text doesn't say how many came. So the three wise men, again, not supported by scripture. Many draw that from the number of gifts they brought. But those gifts are in keeping with the custom of the day. When you go to visit a dignitary, those are the type of gifts you would give. So these people come, they would have come with many servants with them as well, because the wise men were generally considered as higher up in the society, powerful people, so to speak. So they see that same star now. And you can understand, verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed, excited. After all these months, it was not a foolish quest. We can see the star. On coming to the house, notice Jesus is no longer in a manger. That's another clue for us. That's why this didn't happen right away. They're in a house. Time has passed. They're in a house. They saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him, not Mary. They bowed down and worshipped Jesus alone. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let me pause here for a minute. Again, multitude of sermons have been created based on these three gifts. One represents his kingship, one represents his sacrifice, one represents his life. Folks, text doesn't say anything. It's three gifts given, and many believe these gifts would have helped them to finance their trip to Egypt. It's in keeping with the custom of the day, as I said. That's how you pay homage. Three gifts are given. They come prepared to worship this king. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. God didn't speak to pagans typically in dreams in the Bible. You have sometimes he spoke to Pharaoh, warned him about Abraham's wife not touching Sarah. Here's another occasion he warns them in the dream. But I think at this point of time they see the king. Non-Jews, by the way, keep that in mind. God speaks to them. I believe at this point, they came, they saw the king. These are saved Gentiles going back. It's in keeping with the prophecies about Jesus also going to the Gentiles as a light to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. You see that here. From nowhere, some people are brought and they, by faith, come and they worship the king. The one who's been born as king. Just imagine that scene. This is a little baby. 6 months to a year and a half. That's probably all it is, because Herod later kills kids 2 years and younger. He would have, knowing Herod, he would have taken precaution even as a kid was one, killed everyone below two just to play it safe. But here's this baby. They come, they bow down, and they worship. Verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Egypt was out of Herod's jurisdiction. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. It's a 75-mile journey. Not an easy journey, but he takes the mother and the son and leaves for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Again, Herod died 4 BC, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian, which means Jesus was born before 4 BC. So that's why we tend to say this. The calendar that we have, AD 1, is not typically when Jesus was born. Many believe he was born sometime between 5-6 BC, somewhere in that neighborhood. So until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled. Now Matthew, he's already connected one Old Testament prophecy, Micah, that was fulfilled. The second one he gives. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. The prophet that's in connection here is Hosea. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Believe me, there's so much here to explain. This was actually one of the papers you had to write in seminary, how Matthew connects. But to make it easier for you, I'm going to take just 2 minutes and explain what the possible connection, what sense that Matthew says it's fulfilled. In its original context, Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, God is actually rebuking the Jewish people for their idolatry. But he starts out by saying, out of Egypt I called my son. In the Old Testament, Israel is the adopted son of Yahweh. Adopted son. They were called out. Remember, why did they first go to Egypt? To be protected, to be delivered, because there was a famine in the land, and they go to be preserved in Egypt, and then God was bringing them out of Egypt to live as his people, to live as his son, so to speak, collectively, as his son. But Israel failed. Here is Jesus, the true son, the embodiment. He's kind of identified with the nation here, but here's the true son in contrast. God is taking him to Egypt to protect him and bring him back. In fact, you will see that later, 40 days when Jesus is tempted. In the wilderness, the Jewish nation was tempted. They failed. Deuteronomy 8 says, I tested you all these years to see what was in your heart. The son passed the temptation. So that's the connection. The true son is now being brought out. The adopted son was protected, brought out, but failed to obey. Here's the true son. Gone there to be preserved and delivered out. He will come out of Egypt. I called my son, my one and only unique son. And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. This would have been about, Bethlehem was a small town, 2 years and younger, the boys would have been about 15 to 20 boys. Still a horrific thing, but that's what he does. Then, now this incident, this killing of the babies, this great, painful and sorrowful event, this great act of cruelty, was also another fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, he says. Notice, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. What's the context? Context here is Judah is carried into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And at Ramah, close by Ramah was where Rachel was buried. And as all these children, all these Jewish people are being taken captive, young men, young boys, young girls, as they're taken captive to Babylon, there's a mourning as if Israel is no longer going to be favored by God. Everything is done, doom and gloom. In that context, Jeremiah 31, God gives the promise of a new covenant. He says, listen, you're weeping now, but this sorrow is not going to last. This mourning is going to be turned into joy. What Matthew does is, he connects that to say here, yes, that mourning that started there at Jeremiah 31, Rachel's mourning, in one way, it's come to a full completion now. As these babies are killed, sad as it may be, the Messiah has been delivered. So the promise of hope given in Jeremiah is now fulfilled as this Messiah, baby Messiah, is protected. That's how the prophecy is fulfilled. It's not just Because when you read that, you say, okay, this is only related to mourning. But the mourning was set. You go home and read Jeremiah 31. Okay, I want you to do that. Then you see how the new covenant God is giving. This mourning will not end in mourning. It ends in a context of hope. And that hope is now fulfilled even in the midst of this mourning because the Messiah has been delivered. So again, Matthew is linking. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. So put your faith in him. That's, keep in mind, when you're reading Matthew, you got to always read what's the intent of Matthew. Who are the original audience? Not just we sitting 2,000 years later. The original audience were Jewish people to whom he's convincing this is the promised Messiah. So it's given in a context of hope. The Messiah is protected. The new covenant will be established where forgiveness of sins is available for us through the protection of the Savior who's now coming back. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." Again, just as Moses was delivered out, Exodus 4:19, same way now, delivered out of Egypt, because there's similarities between Moses, the deliverer, and Jesus, the ultimate deliverer, come out. Person is dead. And then after Moses came out fleeing, then he goes back into Egypt, right, to bring the people back. Pharaoh is dead. That Pharaoh was ruling was dead. Moses goes in to bring people out. Moses, I'm going to protect you. Go bring my people out. God is saying, I protected my son. The killer is dead now. You can go back. You can go back. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. That's far away from Bethlehem there. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, a small town. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Now notice, so far in Matthew 2, we have seen how many Old Testament prophecies. We saw Micah, number one. Okay. Second, we saw Hosea 11. Third, we saw Jeremiah 31. This is the fourth prophecy. But this one is a different prophecy. How so? Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Notice, for this is what the prophet, singular, has written. Okay? And then come down to verse 15. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, singular, out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 17, what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. But then when you come to verse 23, what does it say? Prophets, plural. Meaning, there is no one single prophet in the Old Testament who said he shall be called a Nazarene. Not one. This is a collective sense of the Messiah called a Nazarene. What does this mean? Again, a lot of discussion that goes around this. Some say this refers to Isaiah 11 verse 1, where it talks about there will be a branch that will come out. And the context talks about a branch that is unassuming, something that's not very fancy. Some say it's Nazarene comes from the root word Nazarite, so Jesus would be a Nazarite like John the Baptist. Scripture doesn't say that. The general consensus, and I agree with that, is Nazareth was a town that was looked down by people. In fact, if you remember John chapter 1, actually turn with me to John chapter 1. Here's one of Jesus' disciples, and one in whom there was no deceit, a man by the name Nathanael. Notice Nathanael, when Philip tells Nathanael, "I found the Messiah, the one that Moses wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He also says, "About whom the prophets also wrote," plural, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Look at his response, verse 46. "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Meaning this was such a low town. In fact, the religious leaders in John 7 later would say, no prophet comes out of Galilee. Even though Jonah was a prophet from Galilee, they didn't consider Jonah as a prophet at all. Shameful life he led, I guess, you know. Or maybe they felt he actually ended up preaching the gospel to the Ninevites and they didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. But Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, but he's identified as a Nazarene. You know why? Because right from the Old Testament, the Bible talks about this Messiah would be despised and rejected. That's what Matthew is telling us. Matthew is giving us a picture. This is how his life is going to be. Rejected by people. Despised. No one even wants to look at him. That's the idea. He shall be called a Nazarene. So God right away said, when my son comes, he's not going to come in his glory in his first coming. He's going to come as Isaiah says, a suffering servant. One who would be rejected. That is why Jesus tells after his resurrection in Luke 24, go home and read verses 43 and 44 and following. He says, this is what Moses and the prophets said, that the Messiah must suffer and rise. And in his name, forgiveness for repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached. That's the idea. You don't need to turn to it, but in Isaiah 53, just one passage that talks about, you're familiar with Psalm 22, talks about he'll be crucified, he'll be rejected. Psalm 69, same thing. All the prophets said, but one thing that I want to draw to your attention is Isaiah 53, verses 3, and actually just verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Despised. Someone that you don't even want to look at. So Matthew, right at the outset, says, this is the Messiah prophesied. And this Messiah is not coming in this glorious fashion to conquer Rome and to liberate Israel. He's coming first as a lamb to pay the price for our sins. Four prophecies he gives that fulfills God's word, saying that this God can be trusted. What were the responses? Four responses. And as we walk through each response, ask yourself, what is my response? What is really my response? Don't just assume because you're sitting here coming to church, even reading your Bibles, even maybe involved in ministry, that you have the right response. Because there were some who thought they had the right response. We'll find out as we work through each of those responses. Response number one you can have to the coming of Jesus is opposition. Opposition. Classic example, Herod. He saw Jesus as a threat to his power. A threat to his position. So what was his response? Get rid of him. Today you cannot put your hands on Jesus. He's physically not there. But people oppose. Maybe you might think, well, we're not living in a country where you're getting killed for proclaiming about Jesus. But we have opposition here too. Sometimes you tell people about Jesus, the anger and the resentment, because they feel he's a threat to their religion. Sometimes it could be a so-called Christianity. It could be coming from a Catholic background, it could be coming from an Orthodox background, whatever it might be. When you preach the biblical Jesus, you are seen as a threat, as an opposition to people. It's a fact. They may not even come from a Christian background, could be a Muslim or a Hindu or whatever. They want to hold on to their religion, so they oppose. They don't even want to hear about Jesus. They cannot put their hands on Jesus, so they put their hands on you and me if they can. If not, it's verbal abuse. So many people stay away from Jesus because they're afraid of facing opposition from people. Are you one like that? You're so focused on people's praises, you don't want their opposition. You put Jesus on the sidelines. That can be one response. A second response is fear. Fear. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, which we understand. Okay? Direct threat to his position. But why all Jerusalem with him? Why the people? These are Jewish people. Should they not be excited that the Messiah has come? I mean, they're looking forward to the Messiah every Sabbath day. They were reading about the Messiah. They were looking forward to his coming. Yet they're disturbed. Why? Because self-preservation ruled their hearts. They were afraid what Herod might do. What Herod might do to the people. He might slaughter people. Or whatever it was fear at the end of the day. Protecting themselves. What might happen to me, to my family. That drove them not to explore further. fear controlled their thinking. Today, same thing, fear controls people from worshiping Jesus. I cherish my family so much. I cherish my life so much. Jesus is second. Yeah, I'm looking forward to the Messiah. I'm looking forward to his second coming, says the one who comes to church, but then not living a life that really falls in line with the second coming. Are you really looking forward to the second coming? Or is your life so good right now that you could go by some more time without his coming? I mean, that reflects even in our prayers, doesn't it? We get things what we need. That's why we're not desperately praying. We know even if I don't pray, I'm going to get my food, I'm going to get my clothing, I'm going to get this, that, or the other. Fear cripples. Either faith kills fear or fear kills faith. Can't have it both ways. For them, fear killed whatever little faith they might have had. What might happen to me? It's all about me. And be a little more generous in saying, my family. Ultimately, it was nothing but idolatry. Worship of self and worship of others. What people might think. Hey, society might cut me off. What will my friends think about me? They'll think I'm a Jesus freak. Fear, fear, fear. Third one, indifference. There's a third response. You can be indifferent. You're not opposing. You're not afraid. You're just indifferent. The religious leaders, classic example. They could quote Micah 5:2 just like that. They didn't even blink because they knew Bethlehem is the place. But wouldn't they say, Herod, we'll go check it out for you? Or even if they didn't tell Herod, hey, these people have come from so far. Let's at least go check it out. And you know what? Those who would have followed the wise men, they would have seen the star too, because God didn't say, I just put the star for the wise men. But they just didn't care. These are people who knew the scriptures, who were poring over the scriptures. You search the scriptures, thinking that you might get eternal life from them, but these scriptures testify of me, Jesus says in John 5. Which means you can read the Bible, you can memorize verses, you can come to church, you can do everything and still be far away from Jesus. Because in the heart of hearts, you're indifferent. You just have a little bit of Jesus, just enough to push away the rest. See, it's like this. I come from India. Many of you might know this story too. In India, there's a group of people who are what you call them as snake charmers. They're specialized to catching certain types of snakes. Now it's a little better, but in villages you still have these kind of problems. So it's usually passed on from the from generation to generation. One particular brand of snake, what they do is when the boy is young to follow in the father's trade, they give a little bit of that exact poison. Just a little bit. As they give that little bit, if that snake, when they pursue to catch it as a profession later on, bites them, the poison from the snake already sees the existing poison in the body. It repels that. It repels that. So they have just enough poison to thwart the attack of the serpent. The same way there's just little of gospel in us to resist when the gospel call for surrender comes. We just have a little bit just to keep us religious. Just to keep our conscience, you know, fine. Hey, I'm a religious person. I worship Jesus too. But then really living for our pleasures, our pursuits. Not your purpose be fulfilled, not your pleasure. You do all your pleasure, but I'll use you to fulfill my plans and my pleasure. Now the sad thing is all these three have the same eternal destiny. Whether it's fear, whether it's opposition, whether it's indifference, the end result is the same, eternal destruction. And living life with a guilty conscience, afraid of death, afraid of judgment, no peace. No peace. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, said Isaiah. There's no peace. But then there's a fourth response. Submission. Submission. That's what the wise people did, the wise men. By faith. Imagine this. People would have said, where are you guys going? Oh, we saw a star, we're going. Star chasers.
idiots.
That's what they would have said. That's exactly what they would have said. These people who are involved in astronomy and reading of the stars and even probably in astrology they were involved in. But their friends would have mocked them. I think we can safely conclude that. But yet they said, no. No, we're going to believe the scriptures. They would have been exposed to the Old Testament scriptures, part of it at least for sure. We're going to believe that. We're going to go. We're going to go. They came prepared. That's what faith is. Comes prepared to worship. They bow down. They worship. But also when you see Joseph's life, that shows he submitted to right obedience. The guy would have been hard pressed to go to sleep. You know, they cannot make plans for next day. Joseph, what's tomorrow? Barbecue? It all depends on tonight. What voice I hear. You may have to pack up and leave tonight. Every time you read, look at verse 13. Angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night. And verse 19, angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and said, take the child and go to the land of Israel. So he got up, took the child and his mother. No complaints, nothing, obedience. That's what submission is all about. That's the response Matthew wants you and me to have. No questioning God. We may ask questions. Lord, I don't understand. What do you want me to do? That's different from questioning God. The clay can never question the potter. That's the response that brings freedom in our soul, that cleanses our guilty conscience because it's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's the kind of heart that does not fear death, that does not fear judgment. Oh, we might fear the process of dying, but we don't really fear death in the sense that, where will I go after I die? No, I'm held secure in the Good Shepherd's hand. I've already been glorified in the eyes of my God. I'm seated in the heavenlies. It's just a matter of time. So I don't need to hold back anything. I'm giving my all to this Messiah, to this King. Even if my head gets chopped off, so be it. In fact, my executioners are doing me a favor. They're ushering me into the presence of my God. The only hell I will ever face is this hell on earth. After I die, it's heaven forever. So I will bow down. I will worship Him through my words and through my deeds. That, I hope, is the response of every single one of us here. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity you week by week give to us by enabling us to open your word, the precious word. Even to give us this word is a blessing. We don't deserve that. Lord, as we look back 2,000 years ago, how people responded, it's pretty much the same even now. Either people oppose you, they're afraid of committing to you, or they're just indifferent. But then, thank you, for many of us have been given that blessing of responding to this message in the right way. Submission. Submission, turning from our own ways and turning to you. Thank you for the work that you've done in our lives. I pray nobody here in this room, nobody, would fall in the category of the first three responses. Maybe they were in that category when they came in, one of those categories when they came in. But before they leave, would you please, in your mercy, in your sovereign grace, bring them to the category of the fourth response, submission, worship, obedience. Please, Jesus, help them. And for those in whose hearts you have done that, help us to give our all to you. Let us not withhold anything. Every part of our lives, you are Lord. There is no part in our hearts that your Lordship does not have control over. Please, Jesus, help us to experience that wholehearted submission, for you are worthy. You are worthy. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.